Okay, good morning. And happy old year. It's still the old year for a couple more days, right? Don't want to forget about it while we're wishing everybody a happy new year. This is one of the interesting weekends in churches. Often the Sunday after Easter and the Sunday after Christmas are the least attended services of the year. We had a pretty scant crew at the 8 o'clock service, but this looks like a normal crowd, so enjoy that. It might be the last time I call you normal. Anybody have anything they'd like to share from the Christmas week that went on in your lives, an opportunity to share Jesus? I mean, it's out there, isn't it? It might be one of the few times when people know that they ought to be in church, and they show up. Sometimes it's just to make mom and dad happy, or brother and sister happy, or whatever, but they're there, and they're seeing the love and the joy and the worship and hearing about the forgiveness and redemption, and so I always think it's a good thing. One time somebody referred to them to me as P&L Christians, and I've heard of C&E before, Christmas and Easter, but you know what P&L Christians are? Poinsettias and lilies. They're only in church and when the poinsettias and lilies are in church. So I don't want to say anything derogatory about them because there's others that still choose not to come even on that day to worship the Lord and hear His Word. And so I think we just rejoice that they're there, right? Does anybody have any message? Okay, Rosie.
We were so blessed this week to have our whole family with us. I'm sure that if you were at Christmas Eve, you saw us fill up pretty much all of two pews.
Yes.
And our youngest grandson, who is 14, was commenting on the beauty of our church.
Wow, from a 14-year-old.
From a 14-year-old. And it was so heartwarming to me that he would even take notice, you know, because he was raised in a church where they're quite contemporary. And so for him to take notice of the beauty was really quite something. And then if any of you are on Facebook at all, if our family picture under the cross with the pipe organ or all of the pipes, our granddaughter posted that. It is really quite a picture that does my heart real good because it's in our worship setting.
Yes.
So
nice.
We were so blessed this week.
Very nice. Thank you for sharing that. Anybody else get to see family members they don't get to see very often? We did. We got our twos, Nancy and Chuck as well.
Yeah.
Good. All right. Anything else before we get started? Yeah. Oh, Louise wants to make an announcement. I'm going to bring her this microphone.
Can I talk into that?
You just talk into that.
Okay. Yes, I do talk once in a while. We're going to change something here concerning coffee before service and after service, really. What we're going to do is... Some people want coffee, and they just feel they have to have it, or the morning isn't going to come complete. So a few of us came together, and this is how it's going to work. Saturday afternoon, I will come in and make a pot of coffee. Sunday, Chris Bauer will plug it in. And then following our service, a man by the name of Dan James, would you stand up, please? Some of us don't know who you are. Anyhow, he's going to do the cleanup. So we've got four people involved, and I think it will work out quite well. And as far as refreshments, feel free. Bring anything and everything. We will no longer sign up over at the Narthex. It's just what comes is what we have. Okay, thank you.
All right.
Bob and Louise and Dan and Chris, you're our heroes. Yeah, a Sunday morning without coffee, that's not, I mean, that would be un-Lutheran, wouldn't it? I'm told that Lutheran Church is one of the few places where the coffee's locked up and the wine isn't. Shows our priorities. All right. Judy.
Yeah, I was just going to say that I really noticed every time that we've been here and with all the visitors, Christmas Eve and whatever, how many people were going over and looking at Tom and Connie Baird's nativity. And I think our decision to put it out where we did turned out to be a really good one.
Very
this
good.
Year
thank,
was a plus.
Thank you for noticing that, because I did too. And it was always people I didn't know that were standing there amazed at it, looking at the little note about how Tom and Connie donated that. And so, yes, that was, it's a fantastic piece and needs more time to be displayed than the few hours that we have come to the manger open, right? So, good. All right, anybody else? If not, we'll open with a prayer. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son to us to redeem us and rescue us from sin and death. What a great celebration this past week has been, remembering when the Word of God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We ask that you bless us now as we delve into that Word of God that you've so graciously given us, that we may know of our great salvation and also our appropriate response to your most wonderful love. So bless us as we study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Romans chapter 12, we saw a video last week of a modern language version of it, and it lends itself to that because, as we mentioned last week, it's mainly a list of imperatives. And by imperative, that's a grammatical term. In religious term, we probably say commandments. But I like to think of them more as imperatives, just because the way we think about it is because of God's great love for us, it's imperative for us to live in this manner. It's not something we do begrudgingly, and a command can be that. Your boss can say, do that worst, awful job that we have in the whole company, and you have to do it, and you do it, not because you want to, you're willingly, or even obedience, it's just you know you'll get fired if you do it, or it's your turn, or something like that. So we know the difference between obeying a command begrudgingly and obeying it willingly and joyfully, because we know it's what we ought to do. All right? And that's what this is a list of in Romans chapter 12. We did make it through 9 through 13, and we're getting ready to start on verse 14. But let me just, as a lead-in, read 9 through 13 again, and then we'll start on verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter. And then what I want to do is go back and talk about each imperative individually. All right? Beginning at verse 14, since we did quite a bit on verse 9. So even earlier in the beginning, the first and second verses, we're told that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And we spent quite a bit of time last week deciphering what that really means. And the bottom line, it means giving our lives for Him who gave His life for us. It differs from the other sacrifices mentioned in the Bible, because those things end up dead. Our sacrifice is of ourselves while we are living. And so they're living sacrifices, ourselves. And so beginning at verse 9, it says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." It's funny, it makes it a competition, right? I say, uh-oh, they showed honor better than I did. I better outdo them. Outdo one another in showing honor. "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality." And we talked about most of those last time. This "be constant in prayer" is given to us a couple of times in Scripture. And I think what it really means, that pray continually or without ceasing, from 1 Thessalonians, just means that when our minds are not engaged in something else, we can be talking to God and should be talking to God. And even sometimes we disengage from whatever else is on our mind so that we can do that. Be constant in prayer. And so that's a key one. So any comments before we move on? Anybody want to say anything? Dave Cellini. Oh yeah, we got to use the microphones for those who are visiting.
Sorry.
So that we can hear it on the recorded version.
Okay.
Yes, you can hear.
Okay. this makes me feel a certain way, and I wanted to know how many. I want you to show your answers by keeping your hands down. How many true Christians do we actually have in this room?
Ooh. We need a definition of Christian.
Now, and are you saying all or nothing? Or are you talking about on a scale of 1 to 10, how many fives?
Yeah. That's a good question. But it is all or nothing, isn't it?
We
you believe
are all
in Christ
under
Jesus
construction.
As your Lord and Savior from sin and death, or you don't. Our faith wavers, our commitment to God wavers, our trust wavers, but if we either believe or we don't. There was a request from the disciples to Jesus to increase our faith. And Jesus said, don't need to. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can tell that the Santa Rita Mountains to hop on the other side of the church, and they will. Okay, go ahead.
David, we are all Christians under construction. That's someone told me many years ago.
That's an interesting way to look at it, too. So your point, Dave, is how many live our lives as true Christians, and so our hands are down?
We're saint and sinner all the time.
There you
as
go.
Luther says, we're always we're sinners in the world, and we're not perfect. You know, we say, are we living up to all these things all the time?
Yeah,
no,
thank you for reminding us of that, Ted, and that's why it's hard to answer that question. How many true Christians? Well, I'm a true Christian. I believe with all my heart, but you might catch me at a moment when I'm not looking very Christian-y. So go ahead, Sharon.
But it's not based on our works. We say that all the time.
Yeah.
So this is after we're a Christian, and then the Lord, Holy Spirit's working on us to form us into Christ, and these are the things that Paul says that we can be doing. And they're in almost every one of his epistles.
Yeah. Yeah, go ahead, Lise. Very good. Yes, I agree. She said the commandments are a lot of thou shalls and thou shalt nots, but these imperatives kind of give us a blueprint on how we're supposed to conduct our lives, how we behave as Christians. So, yeah, I like them. I really like this chapter because it brings clarity, I think, to, you know, who would have known that really that showing honor is the right thing to do? It feels good when we do it, when we honor someone. I think I heard a quote one time, I think this was President Kennedy, that said, a nation is judged not by only by the people that it produces, but by the people it honors. And that says a lot, doesn't it? It's, if you're honoring people that are not so honor-worthy, then it says a little bit of something about you. And so this outdoing one another by showing honor is an interesting thing that I think brings clarity why when we show someone honor, it feels good. Friday, I did a memorial service in Payson. And it's very unusual that I would have agreed to do that, but they're in a vacancy situation now. And the man that that we did the memorial service was 102 years, 11 months, and 3 days when he died. And so he was already a senior statesman by the time we got there 22 years ago. He was 80, still climbing on the roof, hammering nails into shingles and things like that. And his daughter called and said, "We're going to lose Dad soon. Our pastor doesn't get here till January. If he goes before then, would you do the service?" And he died on December 14th, and I went up to do the memorial yesterday. But he was a man who lived his life honor-worthy. And so that's what we did at his memorial service. We honored him. He served in World War II in Pearl Harbor right after the bombing. He raised his family in the Christian church and served the church honorably without fanfare. He had an opinion about everything, but he only gave it to you when you asked him. And then it was very good advice, sound reasoning. And so he was honor-worthy, and that's what we did. That's what we do as Christians, don't we? At the end of life, we know we mourn for ourselves, and we know the person is with the Lord in heaven, but we must get together to honor that person. That feels wrong if we don't do that. Roger.
I cannot but help think of Martin Luther, who says in Latin, "Semel ustis epicator." Mm-hmm. At one time, at the same time, I am a sinner, I am also the child of God through Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 8, life in the Spirit, that's what it's all about.
Very good, Roger. Thank you for that reminder. All right, so let's go ahead and start on verse 14 then. And go through some. If someone were to just read 14 through 21, and then I really think we ought to backtrack and go on for these individuals. I wrote there. For verses 14 through 21. The list continues. Each imperative is worthy of discussion. So that's what we're going to do. Paul, would you read, please?
Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
All right. What wisdom, right? Just one wise thing after another. So, as I said, Let's take a look at this one. And the first one may be the most difficult of all. It goes along the line of love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Think about that for a minute, and then if you'd like, share your thoughts. Bless those who persecute you. Persecute is a pretty descriptive verb, right? It's not just bless those who frustrate you. Bless those who you don't like very much. Bless those whose personalities grate on you. But bless those who persecute you. They're physically or emotionally doing something to make your life miserable. And what are we supposed to do? Bless them. How do we do that? Like Christ did on the cross was what Mick just said. And think about that. Every time we sin, we go against His expressed will. We violate our covenant with Him. And He looks down from the cross at us and blesses us. Yeah. Bless those who persecute you. How do we do that? Pray for them. That's a really helpful tool, I think, isn't it? Because it's hard to be angry at someone that you're praying for on a regular basis. It's hard to stay angry for someone who you're praying for on a regular basis. Ted?
I think the main thing is your objective is always to save the lost. And that's all these people that are frustrating, not just frustrating you, but are persecuting you in the world. These are the ones that Jesus died for. He
right.
loves them.
Yes.
And you're carrying out His mission.
Yeah, see, that's a great way to think about it when you're praying for it. Jesus died for this soul, and it still looks to be lost. What a sad situation to be in, to have somebody already do everything that's necessary to rescue you and to resist that. And so we look at it from that point of view, and it's a sad situation that requires God's intervention. So we need to pray for them and encourage them and lift them up and all those kinds of things. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's what God wants us to do. Lois?
The one who wrote this book to the Romans was prayed for by Stephen while he was being stoned, because Paul was part of the group that was persecuting Stephen.
Wow, think about that. Thank you for that, Lois. This man who wrote these words was standing there supervising the murder of a Christian for his Christian faith when Stephen prayed, "Father, forgive them." Wow. That must have had an impact on him. Yeah, very good.
Another observation.
Okay.
You bless people by not reacting to them negatively.
Right.
In my world, when you are persecuted, you respond in kindness.
Yeah.
It comes further down, too, but that's still how you bless people.
Yeah.
You
yes.
bless them by not feeding whatever anger, whatever upset they have.
Whatever hostility they have, right. So bless them and do not curse them. Cursing them would be just the opposite of what we've been talking about. Blessing them, pray for their salvation. Cursing them would be praying for their damnation, right? That's what curse really means, to call God's judgment down upon them. And here we're urged not to do that. Dave?
Just a comment about Stephen and what happened. It was Saul, not Paul yet.
That's a good point. He is one and the same, but if we really believe in that, take off the old man and put on the new man, like we're urged to do, it was somebody brand new. Unfortunately, there's a little Saul and Paul and both of us and all of us. Yeah. So, interesting. Yeah, that was the old man, the persecutor of Christians and prior to the Holy Spirit invading his life, knocking him off his feet, actually, and then invading his life. All right, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We can do that, can't we? It's why we do things like have birthday parties or go to funerals. Because we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. It's called empathy, isn't it? And often we can truly feel their joy or loss or hurt or rejection or whatever it is that they're weeping about. Go ahead.
He is all things to all people.
All things to all people, that's right. When he's with the Gentiles, he tries to be like the Gentiles. When he's with the Jews, he tries to be like the Jews, all with the goal of maybe saving some of them. Dick.
What about those that are rejoicing because they did in the opposition?
Like Florida did to Michigan the other day? Sorry for any Michigan fans there. Good question. We can rejoice over the wrong things, can't we? If that's what you are implying, because rejoicing because of their subduing of some opposition, that they were rejoicing over something that we might not share their joy in.
Isn't there a heavenly rejoicing and an earthly rejoicing?
I think so.
I think Dick's hung up on the earthly stuff.
Yeah. No, it's interesting to throw those things in there because often we get caught up in one side of an issue because that's all we can see, and it's nice to have at least thought about what would somebody say if you say, you mean I should rejoice when somebody, when a gang member, scores something good that their gang will be proud of, and it's not good at all, so... we know that the rejoicing ought to be over godly things and the weeping over things that would hurt us in some way. So show empathy, 15 could have said, right? Show empathy. Let people know that you feel what they feel. And that's one of the reasons why we have families, churches, neighborhood groups, clubs, wherever we gather together with people, often it's to rejoice over the things that that others are rejoicing on, and to weep over things that others. That's why we have friends. Otherwise, you can do it yourself. All the problems that come with groups of people could be avoided if we just keep to ourselves. But that's not what God wants us to do, right? As I say often, we're one another people. And you can't one another at home by yourself. All right.
Pastor, it says also that we're supposed to abhor what is evil. We just read that.
Yeah.
So we're not supposed to rejoice over evil things.
Yeah, right, exactly. We abhor those things. And it's okay to do that. I don't want to get off too much base on that, but sometimes when we get judgmental in the eyes of other people over some evil in this world, we're told not to judge. And there's a difference, I believe, between stating truth that God has made clear to us than actually judging someone, either assuring them that they're going to heaven or insisting that they're going to hell. That's up to God. We don't want to ever get in that business because that's God and God's alone. But certainly we can say the Word of God makes it clear that this is an evil act. And we need to abhor that, not tolerate, and surely not celebrate it. And we've all got in mind probably a few things of our own pet peeves that are evil that are celebrated and tolerated these days. And so I think we can speak out against those without being judgmental, but saying, thus saith the Lord. That's what the prophets did. Thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. All right. Verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. We'll stop there, even though that's not the whole verse. Live in harmony with one another. What's that mean? It's a musical term, isn't it? I'll mention it in the sermon if you haven't heard it yet. Live in harmony. What's harmony? Everything going well together, right? It all fits together. So our lives we don't have to be all Johnny One Notes, but we can, as long as our lives fit together nicely, that's what a harmony is, right? Something that fits together nicely. Paul?
So I have four sisters, and they're all strong-willed and rather liberal.
Yeah.
It's very hard to live in harmony, but you can do it. And you do it by not reacting to some of the things they try to do to get you, but you also, I found that being able to make them laugh is the key to keeping harmony in the family. If you can't make them laugh, something's wrong.
And then you probably get along very well with them, but when they're together without you, they say, whatever happened to Paul?
Yeah, right, that's exactly
what
right.
What happened to Paul?
And I hear about it.
They say that out loud, huh? All right, Chris.
This morning, first service, and the second service, again, we're going to enjoy perfect harmony with Pamela and Mertis.
Yeah, Pamela and Mertis will be an example of that today. She sings.
I would think it would be something that you could call in close relationship to one another.
That's very good, because relationship is a big word in the Christian faith, isn't it? It's that one another business again. We're asked to live together, and a good description of that is in harmony. Don't all have to be singing the same note, but we ought to be singing together. Okay. Anything else on that? Yes, he did not. He was not capable of singing in harmony. Kathy knows the guy that I'm talking about, and I should have warned her that she'll hear that. She'll hear it at 10:45. About one of our vicars who couldn't sing very well.
Over here.
When he sang, harmony was not a word that you thought of. Okay, go ahead.
When you were married, you said vows, and I think that pretty much covers harmony. But I was going to mention, if you argue, don't scream, but talk it over and come to a decent solution, because that's what it's all about, getting along.
And that's really interesting. There's a difference between having a discussion where two people disagree than having an argument, isn't there? And because an argument often escalates to anger. A discussion where you disagree, you can actually end up sometimes seeing each other's points. That's one of the reasons why I appreciated sitting in a classroom at the San Francisco Theological Seminary in Marin County with people from other denominations, including things like Universal Unitarians. Because we were in a classroom setting, so we had to be calm. We were all people, ministers of God's Word in one way or another, and so we had behave. And we could actually have honest discussions. And there were so many times where I thought, okay, now I see why you believe that. I still disagree. But I understand that you're not just some idiot that's never read God's Word. I mean, because that's sometimes I think, where'd you get that idiotic idea? How can they believe that? Have you ever read this? But then when you hear someone talking in a calm, intellectual manner in a setting that's designed for that, you think, oh, okay, we can sit together in this room. We don't have to agree, but we can surely sit together in this room and both take something out of it. So, go ahead, Lise.
I think harmony in a church body can also mean that we all use our different gifts, and all the gifts come together to make the perfect body.
Yeah, she's saying that harmony is like all of us using different gifts. It works together, but we're not doing the same kind of thing. And Paul had already alluded to that in a previous chapter, the one body, many members kind of notion. That we don't all have to do the same job. But if one of us does this job, and one of us does that job, and one of us does this job, then we're working together. Go ahead, Evie.
I think that we've separated being in harmony with the rest of the verse. Because it says, do not be haughty.
Yeah.
Associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own sight. And by doing those things, you live in harmony with one another.
Okay.
You can't be in harmony if you are put yourself above everyone else.
Yeah.
And you can't live in harmony that way.
Yeah, good. That's a good lead-in into to the rest of these words now, where Paul had earlier had said, don't think too highly of yourselves, or more highly of yourself than you ought. And if you want to know where you stand on high and low, just ask somebody else who doesn't know you very well. They'll be glad to tell you. And but what is being haughty? Yeah, I'm better than you, right? That's haughty. I'm more worthy. I'm whatever it is. It's thinking higher of yourself than you ought. And that's, we had been instructed not to do that. Go ahead, Roger.
I think this year and the last couple of years and probably in the future in our political situation in our country, this fits in very well, but not going to be done very easily. You know, the right
yeah,
and the left.
Yeah, the riff is hitting.
We have to listen and understand the other side, and they need to do the same.
Yeah.
And that's not happening in our country. I mean, look what in Yemen, what's happening to the baby children over there because of all the divisions.
Thank you for that, Roger. Dick.
In my former life, I used to have to go out and give talks occasionally or teach courses. And quite often when I was being introduced, they would introduce me as an expert. And I would quickly point out to them that an expert, an ex is a has-been, a drip is a spurt is a drip under pressure. So that'll keep you humble.
Yeah, and also I read somewhere an expert is just somebody who comes from 50 or more miles away. So then they're all of a sudden an expert, right? This is interesting because haughtiness and Christian love just does not fit together, does it? I think of the Good Samaritan parable. The haughty Levi and the haughty priest passed by on the other side. When I picture that, I mean, I've seen dramatizations of that. But as I picture like, what you do sometimes, you're walking down the sidewalk with your dog, and there's a dog coming the other way, and so you cross the streets so the two don't have to have some sort of a conflict, especially if they have before. But this passing by on the other side is an intentional avoiding of someone in the need of help. That's haughtiness, isn't it? I'm too good to stoop down and help this person. And they it's interesting that both were classified as church workers, a Levite and a priest. And so they probably had 1,000 excuses in their mind why they couldn't stop. I got to go get that service done. I got to go offer the sacrifices. I got to go help someone. They had in their mind exactly why they couldn't bend down and help this beaten and bleeding man. And so they passed by on the other side. That's very telling. Had no intention of helping. But the other guy not only stooped down and bandaged the guy up, he put him on his animal and took him to an inn, paid his for his services and said, if you spend any more, bill me. Describes haughtiness and association with the lowly that I think Paul's talking about here. Never be wise in your own sight. Never think yourself smarter than the person you're talking to. You find that out a lot when you just meet somebody the first time because you don't know anything about them. And so I think the default mode ought to be to believe that that person is very, very smart and knows a lot more about things than you, because you're going to probably find out that that's true. And not to think of them as lower than you for some reason. All right? Any other comments on that?
May I back up a half a step?
Yes. Okay.
Back to what Roger was saying. This country was in turmoil when they were trying to agree on a Declaration of Independence.
Uh-huh.
And what was the solution to a highly divided group of people with a lot of different denominations, a lot of different faiths? Remember what the solution was? Prayer to God. It was Ben Franklin that said, there's no way this is going to move forward if we don't all get down on our knees.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. And I think one of the criticisms sometimes of a few, at least a handful of the key fathers of our country that we call Christians, they were theists. And a theist is someone who believes in kind of a generic God, but not necessarily Jesus Christ. But they understood that there was a higher power. And that's something a theist has over an atheist, is that they understand that there's a higher power. An atheist, they are the ultimate highest power. They would never say that, probably. But who do they answer to if there's no God? It's themselves. So I do believe the country was founded on people who understood there was somebody in charge that was a lot wiser and stronger than they were, and that's why they were able to prevail. And you're right, there's a lot of disagreement in that, in those. But when they all got together, they signed together, didn't they? Yeah, yeah. All right. Are we ready for verse 17? Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Explain that. What's that mean to you? Somebody does you wrong, forget about it. Somebody does you wrong, don't be plotting to get back at them. Don't repay evil for evil. Go ahead.
I don't think it's necessarily that if somebody does you wrong, you necessarily forget about it. Because you have to go through the rest of that sentence, which says, do what is honorable. And sometimes the best thing is just to walk away.
Mm-hmm. Or engage them in a conversation and tell them why what they're doing. Ultimately, the best way to repay evil is to introduce that person to the one who's conquered evil. If they're doing evil, it might be they have an influence in their life that they need to have changed, right? And the evil one is in control, and so there is one who's already defeated evil, and we could make sure that person finds out about that or confront them. It's not necessarily just walking away, is it? It's walking away is one option when we see evil, but it's confronting it is another option in a godly, honorable way. Go ahead.
My mom taught me and my sister from very early age, someone does you wrong, always think about that will fall back to that person who does it. And that by this, I don't think there's anything wrong in certain circumstances to walk away. Because if we are confronted by someone who really hurts you and others see that, this falls always back to that person who does it. Mm-hmm. They say, whatever they might think about that person, this is hard, but at the way I was taught, and I think I can live with it.
Well, you know, that this is hard, I think we've all said that a few different times with some of this stuff that we're reading in here. And you could read this and say, this is a hard teaching. And that happened in, you know, in Christ's ministry too. This is a hard teaching. You guys want to leave now? If you want to, go ahead. Better now than later. And I love Peter's response in that particular one. He says, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Even though it's hard, right? It's hard to be, to live this way. And we fail. That's why the forgiveness comes in. But this is what we're being asked to do. Roger.
One final word. It's called grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace.
God's riches grace at alone. Christ's expense. Yeah. Grace. Very good. All right. So, verse 18.
Well, Dave had a parting message.
Oh, for a new message.
Our ushers depart on schedule.
Oh, okay.
He just, remember how Jesus reacted to evil.
Yeah.
And that's kind of, I think the right reaction is to go back up to the spiritual level.
Uh-huh.
You're dealing down here on the worldly level. How did Christ deal with evil?
Yeah. Well, and that's true. But Jesus often, well, he had different ways of handling. There's when he was facing the evil of an unjust sentencing, he remained silent. Because he knew what the end had to be. But there were times when he spoke up against the evildoers. And the evildoers were often the religious people, which is the scary part, because is that a message to us about the way we live our religion? Sometimes it is. All right. So, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I like the way they give us that disclaimer, right? As far as it's possible with you. Because it takes two to have peace, doesn't it? And sometimes all of our efforts to live in peace with somebody fall short. If we don't get a response of a person who's trying to live in peace with us. And we come to that impasse sometimes. But it makes it clear in this verse who's the one who's doing the godly thing and who's the one who's not doing the godly thing if you're attempting to live in peace and find a resolution and solve a problem. Go ahead.
We always say to God, I can't do it. I can't forgive him. I can't be peaceful. This is who I am. And God always says to us, who do you think I am? The two may be you and I who can bring peace to this situation. It may not be you and the other person, but the power that God gives us and Christ died to make possible, he knows we can't do it. And he knows we admit we can't do it. And realize that he and I can do it, that then peace is possible, or forgiveness or kindness or, you know, all of his attributes.
Yeah, good. Okay. Very true. So if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. What's that mean? Yeah, we're not the one that's going to repay evil with evil. It goes back to the beginning of this paragraph or this thought. We're not the ones repaying in evil. If there's going to be repayment for it, it's up to God. And so we leave that up to Him. And again, it's hard. It's difficult for us to do that. But the revenge is not high on the list of godly activities. All right. So leave it to the wrath of God. Let's talk just a minute about the wrath of God. How's that fit in here? I thought he was a God of peace. Peace, goodwill towards men.
He's also a God of justice.
He's a God of justice. What does he hate?
Justice demands wrath.
Yeah, justice demands wrath sometimes. And that's a thought that was made clear to me not too long ago in something I read that, you know, there are people that just don't get this wrath of God business. And you hear them say things like this, and I've heard it. I don't want a God who would do this or that. And then they cite Old Testament occurrences of the wrath of God. And it's interesting that they would say that when they would be very, very upset if there was not justice on a human level. If we just had murders, they're just going to get off the hook. Criminals, come on, they probably needed it. And so if there was no justice on a human level, they would say, where's the justice? Where's the punishment for evil? And yet, they would say in the next breath, well, I don't want a God who would punish evil, who would do that. And so the wrath of God is his response to evil, his hatred of sin. And it's a part of who God is. And you get that when you read the Old Testament. You can see the love of God on one side and the wrath of God on the other side. And we have to take God as he reveals himself to us, not as we would rather have him. Some of those people, I think, just want him to be, you know, a hippie with a headband saying, peace, peace, peace.
Sometimes I point out that they don't think those people were evil. And I said, you have no idea what Noah's neighbors were like. You have no clue what the people in in the Promised Land were like.
Yeah, and where it is described, it is pure evil. Even by today's standards, where evil is tolerated a lot more than what it was then. But it's, so the wrath of God is a real thing, and it's part of who God is. And that gives us comfort in the fact that we don't have to worry about doing everything we can to end evil in this world, because that's God's job. He'll do it. He'll take care of it. He will punish the evildoers. And so we don't have to repay evil with evil. We can speak the truth in love, is what we're instructed to do. And I believe it would be far more effective too, speaking the truth in love rather than having the veins popping out of our neck when we're screaming at somebody about the evil that they do. So
can I make a comment about vengeance?
Yeah.
We have no idea God's timetable for vengeance.
That's true.
We should never judge a situation without having God's perspective.
Yeah, his timeline is not the same as ours, and we see that a lot. So, beloved, don't avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. What does that whole thing mean? Yeah, it's embarrassing if somebody you're being mean to is nice to you back. And it throws them for a loop, I would think. Sometimes it makes them even more mad. Have you ever done that? Responded kindly to someone who's screaming at you? It usually gets them screaming louder, I think. But at any rate, it's.
I think the goal is to lead them to repentance, and that's what the goal ultimately does. Usually, if you're kind to them, they realize,
yeah,
this guy's not against me.
Yeah. Discipline, that is always the goal, isn't it? Think about that. When you discipline your child, it's to achieve a better behavior. It's to train up. And discipline comes from the same word that the word disciple does, which is one who is under training. If discipline was purely punishment, then there's probably no love between the two. It's revenge. It's getting back. You hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you. But discipline occurs when there's love between the two, and there's training that needs to be done, and a different outcome is desired. And that's when we discipline our kids, what it is. We're not trying to get back at them. You were mean to me, so I'm going to be mean to you. Whap! How's that? No, it's part of trying to adjust their behavior so that you have a better outcome next time. They learn a lesson, and so that's why I think we can say with regard to other people who we have no business repaying evil with, to leave that to God. And because, here it is, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So, if somebody is an enemy of yours and they're hungry, don't laugh, feed them. If they're thirsty, don't rejoice, give them a drink of water. And you might be surprised by their reaction.
Pastor?
Yes.
We can also warn them. I think sometimes looking for vengeance on them is not godly either.
Yeah.
To warn, because I have seen things fall apart that you saw were going to down the road. And God's vengeance is so awful. I mean,
it can be,
complete.
Yes.
It's so complete. I mean, you just feel so sorry for them.
Yeah. Yeah, that warn them thing, I think we're called to do that maybe even more often than we do. And it's described in the Scripture, speak the truth in love. Here's the hard truth. The will of God is such. And this is what we're seeing. And so you're living and working and acting outside of the will of God, and that's not a good place to be. It's a dangerous place to be, living outside of the will of God. Chris.
Pastor, what do you think about that, the way I was raised, and that's the German Lutheran Church? I still have it in me, and I'm fighting it, that anything what happens is a punishment by God. Because they refer to this verse 18, the vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.
Yeah.
So when I do something bad, and next day I break my leg,
see,
the Lord
back.
Punish you right away.
Well,
it's an easy way to misinterpret the Bible. That's what I believe.
Very good point is that if you take one passage out and say God is always this way, then you're going to mislead people or be misled yourself. So we could probably find a lot of examples where God was very patient with someone who had done wrong. We can also see God using his wrath to teach lessons. Besides not vengeance, it wasn't just repayment or punishment, it was to teach lessons. And so we can't say that when evil happens to you, that's God's punishing you. It might be God's love for you is so much that he's got a lesson for you to learn, that if you don't learn now, it's going to be too late. So, trying to impose the mood of God on a particular incident is dangerous. And we do it all the time. I've heard people do it all the time. Oh, the flooding, you know, Katrina in New Orleans was to pay that city for its evilness. Well, we're no better, no matter what city we live in, and so we better watch out for the hurricane of the century, right? No, that's not the way God operates. It isn't, he doesn't always respond. He has and will respond to specific sins with specific punishments. At least he did in times gone by. But to say that is to judge God. Who's up for that job? Well, this is what God's doing, you know, because I said so. Roger. That's right. Yeah, that's right. That's why right before it happened, he said, Lord, if there's any way, remove this cup from me. If there's a plan B, let's do that now. Because, and that's what God's response was, there is no plan B. It's plan A, full steam ahead. And Jesus knew that. So next week we will begin Romans chapter 13, which starts off with this interesting discussion on submission to authorities. So he's talking about civil authorities there. So let's close with a prayer. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your word to us, especially in Romans chapter 12, where we see that it is an imperative always to live according to your will and to do the things you would have us to do. Help us to live in a manner that would be seen as godly in your sight, that we may always please you. Bless us and keep us safe until we gather again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you all very much.